As I was working on this sermon for today, I was in John, and the Lord kept bringing things to my mind about these two thieves, the details of really what took place, and I just felt a prompting over and over again that I need to preach about the details of what took place with these two thieves. Pilate had made multiple attempts to release the Lord Jesus. By the way, if you would turn to Luke 23. And as you know, he was unsuccessful. And I want you to notice what it says when he delivered Jesus over to the Jewish leadership to be crucified. Verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be, now I'm going to misquote this on purpose, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as he required. Doesn't say what as he required. What does it say? They required. And then verse 25, he released unto them the Barabbas, who was guilty of sedition and murder, and was cast into prison, whom they desired. And then notice what it says again in verse 25. He delivered Jesus to what? Their will. One of the amazing realities of life that's coming to me as I've been preaching about the Lord and his dying on our behalf is the depravity of man, the wickedness of man. When I say the depravity and wickedness and corruption of man, I'm not talking about somebody somewhere. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about the condition of every man's heart. It's so easy for us. Let me read Romans 3. Most of you are very familiar with Romans 3. And I want us to put our name in there. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. It's very easy for me to see the depravity in the Jewish leadership. But when God gives us Romans 3, he's saying every one of us has the same flesh that produced what came out of the Jewish leadership. Amen? And if we do not understand our depravity and the corruption of our own heart and the self-will of our own heart, we're never going to get our hearts right with God. Brian mentioned about covetousness being idolatry. It was very clear to Pilate. One reason why he definitely wanted him released is not because they didn't substantiate the charges. That was part of it. And not that they didn't bring the witnesses forward, and he didn't even consider it to be something worthy of death that they were charging him for. But one place in the Gospels, it says that Pilate knew the root reason why the Jewish leadership wanted Jesus crucified was because of one inner problem they had. Anybody remember? Envy. And envy is along the same lines as covetousness. It's a big problem. When life is all about my interests and my gain and my exaltation and my pleasure, when the focus in life is all about me, I'm never going to be in a condition where I can hear from God. I got to get the focus off of myself. I got to recognize, number one, I don't deserve any blessing from God whatsoever. If I got what I deserve from God, where would I be right now? I think about that tower. Jesus mentioned the tower that fell on the 18 people. And he said, don't ever think the reason why that tower fell on those 18 people, they were more sinful than somebody else. He said, unless every man repents and unless every person repents, we will likewise what? Perish. The question in life is not why did the tower fall on those 18 people. The question in life is why hasn't it fallen on me yet? Because every one of us is worthy of death. So when you pray and when I pray, do we pray for those sinful people out there only? The Lord reminded me, years ago I was preaching through Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, you know, needed to go rebuild the walls because there had been sin and God's judgment. And I noticed the way Nehemiah prayed, and I want to read it to you. How Nehemiah prayed, I want to just bring out a point here. He says, "Lord, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you day and night for the children of Israel and your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel." And now notice the pronoun. He's confessing the sins of the children of Israel, and he could have said, which they have done. But notice how he prays. He confesses the sins of the children of Israel, which we have done. Does he include himself in the confession of sin? I think that's something to keep in mind because of the corruption that's within each one of us. Years ago in New Jersey, I was preaching through 1 Corinthians. There's one problem after another, carnality in the believers' lives. And I was preaching one night and finished my sermon. I called on a man in the congregation to pray, and I never will forget what he prayed. He said, "Lord, please remind us we're all made of the same stuff." In other words, it's easy to look at the Corinthians and see they got problems. What he was praying was, "Lord, show us that we got the same issues going on." It wouldn't even be in God's word if we didn't. Amen? And so we need to pray, "We have sinned." You know, God says, "If my people, which are called by my name, will do what? Humble themselves and do what? Confess whose sin? Their sins." Then God will hear from heaven and he'll work supernaturally in the land. So let's keep that in mind, that the corruptness and the depravity that's within each one of us. Now, there's two general observations I'd like to make here. One has to do with how many times in the scripture God puts two people alongside of each other, and one of them is a believer and one of them's not a believer. And life comes down to something very simple. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're on one side. And if you do know Jesus Christ, you're on the other side. What difference did it make when those thieves slipped into eternity? How much they had gained or lost as far as material earthly things? When they slipped into eternity, the main factor was, did they know Jesus Christ in a personal way? Amen? And so you'll find that Jesus was talking about two people. In Matthew 7, he talks about two people building a house. One's building on a rock and one's building on sand. And he talks about the one that's building upon a rock is the one who responds to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who responds to the truth of the Scripture. And there are universal spiritual laws in the truth of Scripture that you can say, well, I'll just ignore it, or I don't have to follow it, or I don't have to pay any attention to it. But if you violate what's in the Scriptures and what Jesus said, you know, the Bible says, be sure of what? Your sin will find you out. Up there in New Jersey, we had this long straight road coming out of where we live for several miles, and then there was this terrible curve. And there were a number of people. The reason I know this is because I was on the rescue squad for a few years, and we had a number of rescue calls in this curve. There were a number of people that thought they could go faster than you could go to negotiate that curve. And if you try to go faster than what was the maximum you could do to negotiate that curve, you're going to end up with trouble. It's the same way in life. God has universal spiritual laws of truth. And he says, God is not mocked, right? Whatever a man sows, what's going to happen? And he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived as if somebody's getting away with sin. Amen? The Bible says you reap what you sow. If you choose not to believe the truth of the Word of God, which one of the thieves didn't believe and one did. And if you choose not to believe the truth that came from Jesus, then there are consequences either way. Consequences of blessing or consequences in a negative way. Now, what's amazing to me, I was praying a lot about, which, by the way, thank you for praying for our trip to New Jersey. We had many opportunities with family members to talk about spiritual things. And I had been praying a lot. I've tried many times to turn a conversation to spiritual things, and it didn't seem to go as far as I'd like it to go. And I said, Lord, please, help us here, that we can gain some ground about spiritual things. And we got to talking at the table while we were visiting, and the Lord brought the eclipse to mind. And I started talking about the totality, and I took a video when it was in totality, and Vicki and Vanessa had their flashlights in our yard. And 2 o'clock, it was totally dark, like it would be at night. The bugs were singing and the crickets were doing what they normally do. It took a while for that totality to get to totality. But within 10 or 15 seconds, just a few seconds of a smidgen of light coming back from the sun, the whole area lit up. And the Lord brought to mind what happened with the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross had a smidgen of light. A smidgen of light. Think about the Jewish leaders and how much light did they have? I mean, they had light for hundreds of years. They had light. They had the scriptures for light. They had so much more light than the thief on the cross did. Yeah, the smidgen of light. And what I want to say about this is the scripture says that God gives grace to every man. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Not everybody gets the benefit of the operation of grace, because God gives light to all men. In Romans chapter 1, it says that when men stand before God at the judgment, every man will be without what? Without excuse. Nobody will be able to say, well, God, you didn't give me enough light. You didn't give me enough truth. Matter of fact, in Romans 1, it says people have to suppress the truth within themselves. They've got it within. They've got it without. The Old Testament says the heavens declare. What do the creation of God declare? The glory of God. There's plenty of light. Another scripture says only a fool would say what? Not just say there is no God. God never, in the first chapter of Genesis, he doesn't seek to prove that he exists. It's a fact or reality. In the beginning, God. Amen? There's an innate consciousness of God. Every person in the world is made in the image of God. Amen? There's already a witness. There's plenty of light. Well, why is it that people don't get the benefit of the light, the benefit of the truth, the benefit of the grace? Well, there's only one condition for the grace of God to operate in a powerful way. God resists the proud. What does he do? He gives grace to the humble. The operation of the grace, the power of the grace, the reality of the grace. And grace is not just, it includes that God has a favorable attitude towards us and that we are not deserving of his favor. It includes that. But grace is a very powerful concept. Paul said, I am what I am in everything about me. I am what I am by what? Grace is an operative power. It's an operative dynamic. When God gives us grace, he gives us the desire to do his will, and he gives us the power to do his will. It's a very powerful concept, very powerful reality. But you don't get the benefit of it if you have a prideful heart. A prideful heart is one that refuses to acknowledge our depravity, refuses to acknowledge our corruption inside. To me, the world is screaming. If you just listen to the news, the world is screaming about man's depravity. Man cannot govern himself. It's just like it's being screamed. But not only is it being screamed internationally all through the news and what's going on with man, I tell you, it's being screamed inside too. Every person knows, for instance, like it says in Romans 7, every person knows to will is present with me. I know what I should be doing, right? But I find that I'm not doing what I should be doing. The Bible says everybody has a conscience. That's another witness of light, right? Another witness of truth. And so it reminds me of what happened in John 7 when Jesus had been preaching and teaching, and all this intellectual stuff was going on about this man that he had healed, and they're trying to find every way they could to intellectually disprove it. And finally Jesus said, look, is there anybody out there who just say, I'm thirsty? Is there anybody out there that will admit they're empty inside? Is there anybody out there that will admit their true corrupt condition inside? Because what happened with the thief on the cross was he discovered the fountain of God. He discovered the fountain of living water with just a smidgen of light. Now, Romans 10, which if you've had any kind of idea about trying to share the gospel, you know Romans 10, 9 and 10. What does that say? If a person confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus. If a person confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, when the thief that got converted made his plea to Jesus, what did he say? Well, how did he address the Lord? Did he address him as teacher? Did he address him as rabbi? How did he address the Lord? He said, Lord, Lord, remember me. Furthermore, did he confess it out loud? That's why I mentioned earlier, there's two places in the gospel where Jesus said, I looked it up again this morning, it's very interesting. In one place, the Lord said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. In the other gospel, it says, I will confess you before the angels. Which means that there's something that will happen with the angels, God sending his angels for our assistance in what we have need of if we have boldness to confess Christ before men. And was there plenty of other people jeering and mocking the Lord Jesus out loud? This man had to have courage. He had to have boldness. And by the way, there's evidence in the other gospel that he started out reviling himself. Something supernatural took place. Something of the divine supernatural intervention of God. I don't know if any of us have the full explanation of it, of what happened with that thief. But I want to explain something that I see. When Jesus, there's seven words that the Lord said from the cross. And the first two words are right here in this chapter. What was the first word that the Lord spoke from the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, when the Lord Jesus addressed who has the authority to forgive sins? Only God. And the Lord Jesus is praying, and he doesn't say, God, don't hold this against them. What does he say? He says, Father, forgive them. And as soon as the Lord Jesus said, Father, to God, what is he claiming as he's praying? He's claiming to be the Son of God from the cross. And the thief on the cross is hearing what the Lord Jesus is praying. So he got some light about the deity of Jesus Christ. Amen? He got some light about the lordship of Jesus Christ because he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which he believed. And by the way, from the appearance of Jesus, just looking at the appearance of what the Lord looked like on the cross, who would have ever believed he's about to come into his kingdom? You have to be very careful in life about judging what's going on by outward what? Outward appearance. Because when God's up to something, you're not going to see what he's up to if you're not walking by what? Walking by faith and responding to God by faith. When we respond to God, it's not an intellectual thing where somehow somebody finally gets intellectually convinced. Listen, the scripture says no man can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the power of the working of the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians. So there's some dynamics of the Holy Spirit going on. But when he said, when you come into your kingdom, he's confessing the resurrection of Christ. He's not thinking, well, it's over and done with for all three of us. It's all finished for all three of us. No, he believes Jesus Christ is going to be raised from the dead and enter into what? The rulership of his kingdom. Now, what does Romans 10 say? If you confess him with your mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart, what? God has raised him from the dead. What will happen to you? You'll be saved. That's what happened with him. So he had some light from the words that Jesus prayed. And I think one of the things that happened was he knew how great of a sinner he was. And he also had some understanding of the dynamics of what was going on with all the injustice of Jesus being crucified and them being crucified. Because remember, he said, we indeed justly are being crucified. But this man has done what? Nothing amiss. And I think the light went on for him when Jesus was praying for those that were crucifying him that they could be forgiven. The light went on for the thief on the cross. He said, look, if those guys can be saved, I can be saved. If those guys can be forgiven, I can be forgiven. Listen, the fountain of the atonement of Jesus Christ, he is able to save to the uttermost those who have sinned against God. Amen? And so I'm so thankful for that. We give thanks and praise to God for that. Now, I want to talk about the characteristics of unbelief. Characteristics of unbelief. Number one, if you only focus on yourself in life, then you'll continue in a lot of unbelief. The first thief that did not get saved, he said, if you are indeed the Son of God, save yourself and us. Now, he's not talking about being saved from sin, right? He's talking about being saved temporally from the consequences of what is now happening to him. And I was reminded by the Lord what happened with Esau when I was thinking about this. Remember Esau, for a mess of pottage, what did he do? Sowed his spiritual birthright of the blessing. And then it says this, he tried to get things right. I forget the exact words, but it was talking about how he was trying to come to repentance, but he couldn't get there. And if you are only repenting of the temporal consequences of what has happened to you, you'll never get to true repentance. Because if I'm only sorry for the consequences of my sin in this life that has happened to me, I will not be brought to true repentance. I've got to understand, like David prayed, when David prayed against, when he was getting his heart right with God, he said, against thee only have I sinned. If we don't get to the point where we confess our sin against God and the consequences that goes with that, we'll never get true repentance. And you say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm saying we need to repent of our focus on temporal values. That was one of the root problems with Esau. That's why he couldn't come to that repentance he was seeking, because he was only focused on the remiss for the temporal loss and not the sin against God. That's so critical. So focus on yourself and then putting God into question. Putting God into question will keep a man in unbelief. When the devil showed up with Adam and Eve, what was the first thing he did with Adam and Eve was to put God into question. When the devil showed up to tempt the Lord Jesus himself, he used the same words that the people that are mocking and jeering Jesus on the cross. He said, if, put God into question, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple. In other words, when you prove yourself to be worthy of my belief, I'll believe. Remember this unsaved thief said, if you're really the Son of God, save us. As if he's got to prove he's the Son of God. As long as God is in question, listen, we don't need to be questioning God. What we need to be looking at is our condition before God. I've already made that point. Our condition before God is what we need to focus on so we can see the reality of who God is, the light of who God is, and what God says in his word is true. We need to focus on our condition and not put God into question. Amen? When you really see your sinfulness before God, it will help you in your questioning of God. Because I was talking about Psalms 15 this week, or 13, I forget which one it was. I think it was 13 in prayer meeting. And in those chapters, those verses, four times the psalmist says, how long, how long, how long, how long? He's been praying about something. He's been bringing to God something, and God hasn't, it hasn't been worked out yet. It hasn't been resolved yet. And then it goes on to say, he got his focus on the mercy of God. And when he got his focus, and listen, do you know how many times in the scriptures people get their heart right with God by just praying that way? Have mercy. Have mercy on me. What am I? A sinner. Have mercy on me. And I mean really mean it. I'm not just saying the words. When we run to the cross or we run to God to get things right with him, we need to understand, we need to plead for his mercy. God, be merciful to me. What am I? I'm a sinner. And once I understand I don't deserve anything from God, that I'm not worthy of any blessing from God, then anything that happens to me that's good is only his mercy. I tell you, your counting of your blessing goes way up then. And the whole attitude of the psalmist changed from how long, how long. The next thing it says is he started singing praise to God. He started singing praise to God because he got focused on his condition and he got focused on God's mercy and he started giving praise to God, and it helped him to wait upon God for what he was praying about. Amen? That's the way it works in life. God's not to be put into question. We need to plead for his mercy. Now, third, I've already mentioned about a temporal focus. That would be number three and number four. Man is all the time saying, if God proves himself, I'll believe. And what I see in the scripture is, like for instance, here was the nobleman's son. Was sick. The nobleman came to Jesus and he was pleading and begging with Jesus to go with him, that he would be physically present for what his son's needs were to be healed. What did the Lord require of that man? I think the first thing the Lord said was, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not what? Not believe. So there's something in that man's heart about true faith. That was a big issue. The son's was a big issue, but it was something in his heart was a big issue. And so what did the Lord require of him? He said to the father, go your way, your son lives. And when he got the report from the men that came, they said the very moment that he left in faith, based on what Jesus had said, was the very moment his son had the miracle take place. So what do you say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say is it's not prove and I'll believe. It's not I need to see something and then I'll believe. All through the scriptures it says you believe and what will happen? You will see. You'll see the supernatural workings of God. Quite a few years ago, I spent a lot of time in Proverbs. I mean, I used to do it every day with our family. Proverbs, chapter of the day, chapter of the day, chapter of the day. And we did it for many years. And there was one verse, a lot of verses stood out to me, but the one I'd like to share to you is really a big one. In Proverbs, it says, my son, give me, what does God want me to give him? My house, my car. I mean, that already belongs to God anyways. Everything in the world, the earth is the Lord's, and what else? Everything belongs to God. But what God wants us to give to him, what does God want us to give to him? Our heart. And he says, my son, give me your heart, and then let your eyes do what? Observe my supernatural workings, supernatural wonders through your life. So if I want to see God work in powerful ways, I've got to give him what? I got to give him my heart. It's not that I need proof from God to believe. I need to give God my heart and stop trusting in my heart. Trust in the Lord and lean not on what? On your own understanding. In all your ways, don't trust your judgment. Don't trust your understanding. Even if you always say, I stand to be corrected. I stand to be corrected. Always allow God to show you if there's something not progressing the way it needs to be progressing that's not been led by him. And he says, if you give me your heart, if you trust in me with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, if that truly happens, then your eyes will be able to observe me supernaturally working. That's a very powerful concept. But will the devil and our flesh battle us tooth and nail to give him our heart? The selflessness of Jesus on the cross, it was certainly possible for Jesus to save himself from the cross. He could have done it any time he wanted to. But you know, he was emptied of self. The scripture tells us that he always did what he emptied himself of self, and he was obedient to the Father, even obedient to what? To death. The selflessness of Jesus on the cross is exactly what we need to see if we're to experience the power of the cross. We need to be emptied of self. Right? We got a sin problem, but we also got a self problem. You know, it's kind of like the Lord reminds me all the time. If you truly are identified with my death, my son's death, and it is a fact, but I may not be reckoning it to be true, then how can a dead man get offended by somebody saying something to him? See, if I'm truly identified with the death of the cross and my feelings and my emotions and my head and my mind and my heart's not ruling and reigning, then I'm not going to be offended if I'm dead, truly dead. And I reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin because of my identification. I mean, that's really what baptism is all about. The picture of baptism is I'm identified with his death, his burial, and his what? His resurrection. I'm completely identified with him. So it's no longer me that lives now, but it's Christ who lives in me. And so it helps me to see how unemptied of self I really am, is what I'm trying to say. I have to constantly confess to God, I'm not reckoning myself dead with Christ. So now let me move on here to some of the characteristics of faith. And the first characteristic I see here is very, very critical, and that's the fear of God. In verse 40, the converted thief, the one that got born again, the one that truly repented, he says in verse 40, "Dost not thou fear God?" Now, the fear of God, I read that whole section of Romans chapter 3 that it talks about how sinful every one of us is and how deep it goes. Right before he moves into God's solution to it, he concludes the whole situation of all this sinfulness of humanity by saying there is no fear of God before their what? Before their eyes. And so it's like he's saying all this sinfulness of man goes back to a lack of proper fear of God. If you read Proverbs, what does it say in the first chapter of Proverbs? Now, Proverbs is explaining to us how to be filled with wisdom and not make foolish decisions or have foolish behavior. In the first chapter of Proverbs, what it says? It says, the fear of the Lord is what? It's kindergarten. How are you going to ever go anywhere with God if you don't have the fear of God, the fear of the Lord? I mean, it's the place to start. And what is the thief confessing on the cross? He's confessing we need to have a fear of God. And the fear of God includes I'm accountable to God. Right? Life after death, if I'm only focused on temporal earthly things and I'm not concerned about eternity, I don't have a fear of God. Because is there an accountability for every person in eternity before God? The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, what? The judgment. It's very interesting to me that when the Lord said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," which, by the way, that was one-on-one. Did that man have a definite assurance of his salvation? And he had a definite assurance of his salvation because he got it from the Lord himself. Right? Does God want you to have a definite assurance of your salvation? One-on-one? That's very important, to have a definite assurance of your salvation. It makes me think of Colossians. It says, in the same way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord when you first got saved, so do what? So walk ye in him. If I'm not sure if I'm really saved, am I going to have problems walking with him? You follow that? And the devil will fight all of us as to our assurance of salvation. And this thief on the cross had a definite assurance of his salvation from the Lord himself. He didn't say, "You're on probation. You've only got a few moments left of your life and you're on probation. Maybe you'll make it. Maybe you won't." He didn't talk about you got to go through the process of purgatory or something like that to see if you're going to make it or not. Right? He didn't say, "Well, we got to wait and see how many good works you're going to come up with." Right? What did the Lord say with absolute definite assurance? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." The greatest thing about paradise is Christ will be there. The greatest thing about heaven, you know, I already preached on this in John 14. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." That's wonderful. You know, if it's a mansion or whatever it is, it's wonderful. He's got a place prepared for us, right? But the greatest thing about heaven is that where I am, you may be also. That's the greatest thing about heaven, is to depart and be with Christ. That's what Paul said in Philippians. It's a win-win situation. If God allows me to stay in this world any a longer period of time, there's more opportunity to make Christ known if God takes me to be with him. It's Paul said, I'll depart. He didn't say, I'm going to go into soul sleep. And I think that Lord Jesus is saying the same thing here. He didn't say you're going to go into soul sleep. He said, today, where will you be? You'll be with me in paradise. So there's a lot here, a lot here. Now, let me just, that's the fear of God, the judgment of God. And by the way, I wanted to mention that God's judgment, in comparison to our judgment, is the difference between night and day. We spend our whole lifetime trying to get to the point where we can make better judgments. Amen? Which, by the way, if you need some, if you want to make a good judgment about something, go talk to somebody who's been living a while. Because they got wisdom to give you. They've paid a high price tag to get it, and they're willing to give it to you free. So it's a good thing. The Bible says there's safety in the multitude of what? If you're teachable and you're willing to receive counsel, it's like the proverb says, counsel in the heart of man. Everybody that has lived any length of time with life has some counsel to give us. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep waters, and a man of understanding, what will he be able to do? Draw out the counsel that the person has to give. There's something that you can learn from the people you interact with that God can teach you through them. Every person. Well, you say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say the judgment of God. This thief that came to faith said, we indeed justly deserve what we are getting. I don't think he's talking about just the physical death. I think he's talking about our accountability before God. Our accountability before God. And in, I forget where it is in the Old Testament, but it says the judgment, I think it's in Psalms 19, the judgment of the Lord is true, and what else? Righteous altogether. Has there ever been a time when God's judgment has not been just? There's plenty of times in our life when our judgment's been not right. That's why we can safely trust his judgment. Whatever God says about me, can I trust it, that it's true and righteous altogether, instead of me judging things myself? Okay, well, when he said, Lord, remember me, I wanted to say something about that, and then we'll have a prayer together. Remember me. It was a humble plea. It was a humble plea for mercy, which I mentioned earlier. He wasn't making demands. He wasn't claiming that the Lord had to do something for me. He was not insisting the Lord had to do something for him. He was pleading for mercy. It reminds me of when the Lord did the first recorded miracle in John, when Jesus' mother went to the Lord, and she made the need known, but she didn't insist what he do about it. She made the need known that they had run out of wine, and then she turned to the people and she said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She did not insist on what he did, how he responded. And I think it's the same way this man is praying. Remember me. Have mercy on me. He's pleading for God's mercy. Now, you know, what could the Lord have said to the other thief on the cross? It doesn't say he said anything to him. But what could he have said? He said to the believing thief, today you will be with me in paradise. But he could have said to the other thief, today you will go to a place. I'm talking about other scriptures now that the Lord spoke to. He said, he could have said, today you will go to outer darkness. And how long will that be in your existence? Eternal outer darkness. He could have said, today you will go to torment, because it was all true. It was all true. You say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say there's people in the world that thinks everybody's going to make it one day. That man, the other man, there's no such thing as universal salvation for all people. Amen. There's no such thing as that. Jesus said to one man on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say that to the other man. So it comes down to you personally and me personally believing through Jesus Christ that you can be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we don't really know completely what happened during those moments as to the supernatural working of your Spirit and all the details of what took place for the one thief to be truly converted and the other thief to be hardened in unbelief. Because when we refuse to respond to light, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And I pray you'd help us to see, God, that if we don't do something with the light you've given us, our heart will be harder and harder and harder. And there was one thief that got saved in the last moments of his life, but there was another thief that didn't. Lord, help us not to presume. I can wait. I got plenty of time. Maybe a deathbed decision. I pray we would not presume upon the future about our relationship of salvation with you. If there's anybody here today that needs to respond in faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to confess their sin, confess I should have been crucified, confess that I'm worthy of God's judgment, God's wrath, and everything that God does in his judgment is true and righteous altogether. And the only way I could ever be saved, ever be forgiven, ever experience that forgiveness that Jesus prayed for is because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, his resurrected, ascended, glorified life. And if they need to pray, Lord, with faith, believing in the death, the burial, and resurrected life of Jesus, I pray they'd do it right now. And I pray they'd give their heart to you. That we would not put our mind above your word and our reasoning above your word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, may there be a response of faith to your word today, I pray. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.